Tonight, let's get into John's Gospel, chapters 15 and 16. All right, little review. What is the reason for John's Gospel? Why did he write this? And where is the purpose statement of this book? Please, somebody. Mary. Chapter 20, verse 31. John makes it very evident, I have written these things so that you will know that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in Him, you'll have life in His name. What do you think of when you hear the word life? What kind of life is that? For many of us, we think, oh, that means we go to heaven when we die. Okay. But what kind of life is that? It's not just going to heaven in contrast to going to hell. It means life as God originally intended for you to have. It means your sense of touch, your sense of smell, your sense of sight, your sense of taste, your sense of hearing, all opened up and filled up with God. It means being overwhelmed with His goodness. It means being fully satisfied and captivated by Him. That's life, not just living, existing forever. It means full, satisfied, at rest, joy, complete. No sense of inadequacy, no sense of inferiority, no sense of incompleteness. Totally, completely God's. Many of us live, I think we all live with a gnawing sense of insecurity. Because in our hearts we fear that we do not measure up, because the truth is we don't measure up. We fear, we hate our own imperfections, which is why we become so vulnerable to either fads or fashions, quick fixes. We are so vulnerable to the look of approval or disapproval of another person. We are so vulnerable to a cutting word, a sideways glance. We wonder that if somebody ever really knew the truth about us, would they love us? Which is part of wondering, am I ever really, really safe? And for some, that's why it is determined that I'm just going to live a little bit more by myself. I'm just going to hold relationships a little bit at a distance. I have found it to be just a little safer that way, because if I let you in, you have the ability to hurt me, and I don't want to go through that again. And because of that, just that deep-rooted struggle that we have, and it's there because of sin. We know the power of words. We have all experienced the burn of words that just feel like they were marinated in poison and then just lit on fire and sent into our hearts. We know the pain of betrayal, the shock of being cheated, the despair of rejection. When we see a picture of a child dejectedly holding a baseball glove, standing in his front yard waiting for his daddy to come home, who promised that he would be home an hour ago. We see that, our hearts break. We're moved to tears even by that. Why? Because we have all had promise after promise given to us that were not fulfilled. Did you ever listen to country music? I mean, it's all about that, isn't it? It's I'm going to love you, da-da-da-da-da-da, and then I just broke your heart, but I'm going to love you. And it just goes back and forth. And you, that's your life. And over time, it's easy to build a layer of cynicism. Because we see how many people live only for themselves, and that when you find out, man, I was just a rung on the ladder that they stepped on. So either we become cynics or we join the game, sell our soul like the rest, live for the moment, and pretend that we aren't pretending, because everybody has their price, don't they? Everybody's really in it for themselves, aren't they? Isn't life, when you think about it, one giant game of manipulation? I mean, isn't that what drives business? I give you money, you give me a product. Isn't that what drives relationships? You give me what I want, security, companionship, humor. I'll give you what you want, attention, security, companionship too. But then we see situations that challenge that. And we come across people who appear to actually care for someone else. And you don't see any observable benefit that they get. And you begin to wonder, maybe they're the exception. Or maybe they've got some real deep-seated psychological problem that makes them so needy of being needed that they put themselves into situations like this. But that is what makes Christ so unique. And that is what makes the genuine followers of Christ so inexplicable. In a study of John's Gospel, we come to chapter 15, in which Christ uses another analogy to explain the nature of the relationship that exists between Christ and his followers. And he says here, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. And in that statement, he is giving to his disciples another picture of what they have been made for. I remind you that in this section of John's Gospel, he is preparing them for life without him. Preparing them for what's going to happen in the next hours when he goes to the cross. And everything that they thought they were living for is going to come crashing down, only to realize that it was in his death that there's life. And so he knows these things are coming. He is teaching them. But my goodness, when we go back and look at chapter 13 and what he did in washing their feet and then the lessons that he begins to teach there in chapter 13 and what he says in chapter 14 and now here in chapter 15, chapter 16, it's like trying to drink out of a fire hydrant. I mean, it is just all of this stuff coming at them in a concentrated amount of time. So I wonder, as the Spirit of God directed John to record these words, perhaps 50, 55 years later, if he just didn't write these down with such a fresh sense of awe, now being able to look back with that perspective. And here's John getting toward the end of his life, who seemed like, perhaps more than any of the other disciples, to get it, even when he was young. Who in the night of the Passover, the Last Supper, it was John, laid his head against Christ. Was he thinking, I am leaning on the one who is holding the universe up by the breath of his word? And John, who just seemed to understand the importance of this relationship, is the disciple that God uses to communicate so much about himself. And so as we look at these, and my hope is just to give you a taste of what's here, so to drive you back to reviewing this book and this particular section, we need the Lord's help to do that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that it is so easy for us to think of you as a topic, to study you as a system of truths, to work hard to get our theology organized and systematized. Often failing to really consider that you are a person, a being. You are God. You are God who has also revealed himself in human flesh. You are, therefore, our older brother. You are our king. You are our priest. You are our friend. You have made us to be able to enjoy you and converse with you and walk after you, to listen to what you say so that we can say those things. You have made us to watch how you respond to others so that we can imitate you. You have revealed your glory to us, not only because you are the most glorious one, but so that we, in understanding that and seeking to make you known, are satisfied and given pleasure and given enjoyment in you. And so as we consider these words that you gave to your disciples, and through them having them recorded, and now for us, help us to be able to see that these truths are for us to understand you. So help us, like John, to lean against your chest and place our ears next to your heart, and increase our love for you and our understanding of what our life is all about. And may the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. Help us be our teacher through this text, by means of your Spirit. Amen. Chapter 15 begins with the last of the I am statements of Christ. And I believe that what Christ is teaching here in John 15 because of this relationship is that He wants His children to be full of God-honoring fruit. I am the true vine. The whole analogy is that of relationship, that of connectedness, that of life that's pulsating. My Father is the vine dresser, the gardener. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. The verb there, He takes away, also can have the idea of He lifts up. And the whole analogy here is looking at a person that, if you took a picture of their life, at that moment, it would be difficult to tell whether or not they are a genuine follower of Christ. Because if a person is truly a follower of Christ, there's going to be fruit that's going to be in their life. If it's a dog, it'll bark, as we like to say. But what this whole passage is about is that Christ is saying that the Father, the Son, the Spirit, as He will bring in here in a little bit, they are all involved. The Godhead all works together for your growth. And although this particular verse speaks of how the Father and the Son work together for our growth, we know from other passages that the involvement of the Holy Spirit brings it into a Trinitarian joint venture. And obviously there are times in which we do not know all of the reasons why the providences of God work in the way that they do, but we do know this, that God is always working together as God, and He is taking circumstances and working them together, Romans 8:28, for your good. And that's why one of the reasons why we find such an incredible level of comfort and security in the doctrine of the Trinity. And what happens when competent leadership is unified and motivated because things get done. And that's what we have going on with God. He uses His position as God to bring about growth in your life. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes that it may bear more fruit. Between lifting up the branch that needs attention, between pruning the branch that is already bearing fruit, the actions of the gardener have one thing in mind. God is working specifically with you to produce a lot of fruit in your life. That is His goal. Productive grape vines demand a great deal of attention from the gardener. And pruning hurts. The word that is translated here, pruning, has the idea of cleaning. The idea in this text is basically the same. Anything that gets in the way of producing fruit, God will work to get rid of out of your life. And it is so natural for us to link spiritual fruit and spiritual growth with ease and comfort.
Well, you know, I must be doing okay. Haven't had a flat tire in 3 years, you know, or some silly thing like that. Or thinking, you know, maybe next week, Pat, if you have your devotions more, Michigan going to win or something like that. You know what I mean? We think really, really silly about the certain things that if something's going well in my life, well, you know, it must be because I'm on the right track. The Bible doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't give us four easy steps to a problem-free life. He promises pruning for an eternal benefit, not necessarily an immediate reward. Don't forget where the finish line is. So verses 3 and 4 speak of, all right, you've got to be committed to God's goal. And I think that's basically the same idea that He's speaking of there. Jump to verse number 10. If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love, just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love. Now here's what's going to happen. In just a short amount of time, after having spoken these words,
The disciples are going to follow Christ into the garden. It's very possible that chapter 15, the words of chapter 15 were spoken on the way from the upper room to the garden. On the doors of the temple, which the garden of Gethsemane was outside of the city of Jerusalem, near the section of the temple, on the doors of the temple, there were engraved large vines that were there because the vine was a symbol of the nation of Israel. And it's possible that they were walking on their way because look at the end of chapter 14. Jesus says, "Rise, let us go from here." So as they were getting up and as they were going, it's very possible that this part of the conversation took place as they were on their way. We don't know that for sure, but that would be my guess that was happening there. But once it got to the garden, that's when the soldiers were going to show up. That's when the disciples were going to run. And so this whole admonition of Christ, and at that moment when they all ran, if you said, okay, are they believers or are they not believers? We know it certainly looked like they were unbelievers. But what happened? They all came back. Except one. And it became evident that Judas Iscariot had been playing games the whole time. He's never one who really got it at all. And so, I think that whole background is so important for us to keep in view here. When Christ says, notice verse number 4, abide in me, remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And I really take this whole section to show us the importance of the necessity of our remaining in Christ as the fuel for our sanctification. Now, the scripture presents this tension. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So we preach the gospel. We call people to trust in Christ and believe in Him. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, we realize, why did they do that? Because it was God who gave them the faith to believe. I think the same thing is true about sanctification. What is the command? Abide, remain, persevere, be faithful. Don't quit. Don't back out. That is what you're called to do. And so we march forward. But why do we march forward? Why are we able to persevere? Why are we able to be faithful? Because He keeps us. But if a person says, hey, you know what? It's his job to do the keeping. Doesn't really matter if I'm faithful or not. They don't understand the gospel. They don't understand what this is about. So you cannot use one portion of theology as an excuse for disobedience of any commands. Remain in me. Abide in me, and I in you. I think this is one of those places where you can press the analogy too far. The command to remain seems a little strange in a vineyard context. What branch can be commanded to remain? I mean, literally, branches cannot remain. But since the analogy is about people who have the responsibility to obey the commands of Christ, then the analogy can be used in this way. Notice verse number 5. This is serious stuff. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. I see in verse number 7 a command that we are given to pray. And this promise of effective prayer is given to those who live in a dependent relationship upon the vine. As we remain in Him, we will ask for that which is truly important. We will ask for those things that line up to the Father's desires. And that is why the goal is for the Father's glory. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, that your life puts on display evidences that you are mine. And then beginning in verse 9 through verse 17, we have this beautiful section. Oh my goodness. This is one of those sections where you just want to really kind of take off your shoes. Because it's like it is so precious. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Wow! Does the Father love His Son? The Father is so satisfied with His Son. The Father is so pleased with the Son. The life of Christ fulfilled every single expectation that the Father had. He did what Adam couldn't do. He did what Noah didn't do. He did what Moses didn't do. He did what David didn't do. All of these people who showed so much promise and potential and at times just absolutely in a spectacular way blew it. Christ didn't. There's no asterisk beside His statistics. There's no section of His life that we don't like to talk about and just pretend that it isn't there. Everything is absolutely perfect. And the Father is so pleased with the Son. There is such a joy that is there. In fact, the Son is so convinced that the Father loves Him that when the Son is in the garden and He is confronted with the cup of wrath, He trusts the Father, because the Father has never, ever, ever given Him reason to distrust Him. And so that which is repulsive to Him, He is willing to take it because He is absolutely convinced that the Father loves Him no matter what and will never deny His love. And Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, that's how I love you. Brothers and sisters, we could die right now, happy. There's people in your world who don't love you, people in this world that hate you, people in this world that try to hurt you, try to stab you. And I'm not discounting that, because those things hurt long and deep, sometimes years down the road. This is the eternal trump card that rules over it all. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in that. Rest in that. Remain in that. Now, notice the connection between abiding and obeying, verse 10. What is How does Jesus put the connection? He says in the middle of verse 10, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love, I want you to keep my commandments. From eternity past, before the universe as we know it was born in the mind of God, before He spoke it, before it exploded in time and space and mass, God was God, and God was enjoying His godness. And for countless ages and eons of time, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit lived in perfect harmony. No Father has ever loved the Son more perfectly, more freely, more intensely, more purely than how the Father has loved the Son. And no Son has ever obeyed the Father more freely, more purely, more intensely, more completely than how the Son obeyed His Father. When the Father gave commands to the Son, there was no rolling of the eyes. No, you gotta be kidding me. You want me to do that? No condescending sighs or exasperation. No thoughts of superiority or blind, heartless obedience. I have obeyed the Father's commandments. The one who knew the Father's heart as His own, who trusted and obeyed the Father's commands. When you get that close to the Son, in a way that the Son is close to the Father, and you trust His heart, then His commands aren't grievous. As God, He was perfect. As a human, He entered our world. He experienced our humanness in the way that He learned. Hebrews 5:8 says that He learned obedience from the things that He suffered. He didn't learn obedience because He disobeyed. No, He experienced obedience in the context of suffering. He learned what it meant to obey in a world that promoted disobedience. That was new to Him. There was no way anyone could ever convince Him that God the Father was holding anything back from Him, that was holding out on Him. There is so much in that statement, just as I have kept my Father's commands and abide in His love. And so what Jesus is saying here, just as I have obeyed, you obey. Just as I have remained, you remain. End of verse 10. And abide in His love. Verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Our love-driven obedience of Christ results in giving Him another avenue of expressing His glorious joy. Brothers and sisters, we live in a dying world. This world is cursed by sin. It's in the process of decaying. And I'm not simply referring to the short lives that we live. I'm speaking of the ideas and the philosophies and the thinking of this world. This world thinks like death. We abort children. Absolutely. Just completely illogical. A level of violence that is just inexplicable. We have a federal health care plan. A health care plan. A federally mandated health care plan that pays for the killing of children. How is that healthy? Anybody, does it make any? We live in a culture, just it's dying. We justify evil. We mock that which is sacred and holy. We promote and defend the diseased and devastating agenda of homosexuality, whose layers of lies. I say this with a heavy heart. I don't say this with a spirit of meanness. I say this with a heavy heart. There's such layers of lies that can barely disguise the piles of broken and twisted and rotting lives that are underneath it. I've had opportunities to minister to people who are bound in that sin and to show them the bondage breaker in Christ and the gospel. And it is such a bondage. It is such a hard, backstabbing, insecure, angry, mean, violent. The amount of gay on gay violence is enormous within that subculture. We're called to bring life to this dying world. We're called to live like life in the midst of this decay. This life that we have is joy in Christ unleashed in us as we live with a love-driven obedience for the honor of God. And when His joy is in us, our joy is complete. There's no greater joy than having a joy that's completed by Christ. It's such a win-win situation. That's the way God made it to be. Because it's the same kind of joy that God enjoys. The Father has infinite joy that is completed in the Son, and they have infinite joy in the Spirit, and the Spirit in the Son, and the Spirit in the Father. Their joy is complete as their joy is enjoyed. And that's what they have with us. What a contrast to this grab everything for yourself mindset. Verse 12. This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. You see how that works? God's relationship as God serves as the pattern of God's relationship to us. And God's relationship to us serves as the pattern is our relationship to each other. You know God is creator. And in His creation, you see this incredible power that's put on display by what He is able to do simply by speaking His word. And that is astounding. But what do you learn about God when you see Him as Father relating to His Son? Wow. There's a whole aspect of the character of God that's put on display that you otherwise wouldn't have seen. What do you learn about God when you see the Son going to the cross because He trusts the Father that much? What do you learn about the relationship between the Father and the Son when you see the Son willing to come to this earth and be born as a human being and to go through all of that? Growing up in this sin-cursed world, leaving all of that. There's an aspect of the character of God that you and I otherwise would not have known, except when we step back and we look at the relationship of the Father and the Son, and then the Spirit have it brings out things that we otherwise wouldn't see. That's the pattern. That is how we are to understand and relate to each other. Now, Dick Myers is part of this body. I am to love him. When I know Dick and have a good relationship with him, there are things in his life that I am able to bring out of him that nobody else is. And he in me. There's parts of my humanity that come out. I am a better person because of my relationship to him. And if Brian, if you ever got to know Dick and he got to know you, you would bring things out in him that I could never bring out in him. And he could bring things out in you that nobody else could ever do. And you would be a more complete person because of your relationship. That is how the body is supposed to function. When we get to know each other and we really relate at that heart level, there are things that God uses in that relationship to reveal things about ourselves. We see a sensitivity in the part of somebody else that we think, you know what, I don't have that. Did you ever watch John play drums? You see that stick go flying this morning? We got a little happy. That one went going. But you know what he had? He had an extra one that he grabbed. Okay? When you get the same thing. When you get to know John, there's things in his life that will reveal things in your life so that when one of us is gone, whether through death or something else, it's so much more than we used to have 98 people, now we have 97. No! So much more than that. A part of every one of us is lost for a little while. And what happens when somebody else comes? Then there's a part of us that is brought out that we otherwise wouldn't have brought out. We are even more complete in others. And that's why I think that John, 60 years later in writing this, is just, you know, just going back. I had no idea all of the things that he was saying that night. Some of you, you're fighting really hard to stay awake, and I'm fighting really hard to keep you awake. Really am. You know, I don't know if you ate before you came, or you're thinking about it after you leave, but I don't know if the disciples were walking or not, but they did have this Passover meal. And there was an awful lot that was going on, and there was a lot of talk that was going on. And so I would imagine that so much of what they heard that night, you know, it... We do know that when they got to the garden, they were crashed, you know. They were just wiped out. Just so much that is there. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Okay. What does that mean? Does that mean we put greeters at the door, so when someone comes in for the very first time, they say, wow, you know, friendly church. Okay? That's nice. But a hi, how are you, here's the bulletin, don't be late when you get in. There's a whole lot more to it than that. When David says, turn around and greet one another, you know, that ought to be like a family reunion. Christ loves us. We're to love each other. We are to love each other for their joy.
Verse 13, greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You know, when it's a body, when you're willing to give up for someone else's joy, funny thing what God does, He just gives you more joy. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing. I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. And these things I command you, so that you will love one another. And then we come to this section here in verses 18 through 25. I thought about just bringing in a whiteboard and drawing two columns and just doing a contrast here. You can look at the text with me, okay? And do that in your own mind. Look at the contrast between those who are followers of Christ, those who are not. Christ lays it out, and just go ahead and read through verses 18 through 25. When the Bible speaks of the world, it can refer to one of three things. It can be the created order. It can be the human community. Or it can be sinful ways of humanity, that is, cultural godlessness. Well, here in verse 18, that third way is how the word is being used. Basically, attempting to live life without God, living life as your own God. So, if the world hates you, if those who are attempting to be their own God, who are seeking to live without me, who have, in some cases, come up with their own God and even calling it God, if they hate you, don't be surprised. It hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And so what Christ does here, He just connects all of the dots. And the ultimate conclusion to this whole section is there at the end of verse 25, where it says, they hated me without a cause. The hatred of God is not reasonable. It is clearly not rational. But that's just another reason why we say sin causes brain damage. It doesn't make sense to hate God, but people do it. And that's where I want you to see how this text is driving. Don't expect a world that is attempting to think and live without God to make sense, because it doesn't. Don't expect fairness. Don't expect balance. Don't expect honesty. Don't expect integrity. It may happen from time to time, but there is an agenda that drives the human heart. So what do you expect from your world? Well, if you are in Christ, expect to be treated how Christ was treated. How was He treated? He was hated. So expect to be hated. He was persecuted. Expect to be persecuted.
he was obeyed by some. So there will be some who will listen to you. That's verse 20. At least the second half of it. And who hated Christ the most? Were the religious leaders that hated Christ. The world can be very religious, but a true Christian cannot belong to the world, which is why the world hates authentic Christians. And why was Christ hated? Because of who he is. Because of his Father. Notice that in verse number 21. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The world doesn't really know God. Verse 23. Notice this. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. So throughout the scriptures, we have this pattern that the more light a person has, the more accountability a person has. And now we come to verse 26. Here's where the Spirit joins in. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit's mission is to point to the Son. The Spirit's role is never to draw attention to himself, but to draw attention to Christ. I think that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is similar to the job that Josh Scott is doing right now. Are you aware of the job that Josh Scott is doing right now? You weren't aware of it until I said it, right? He's running the sound. His job is to be unnoticed. What happens when a microphone isn't turned on? Matt, what happens? What do people do when you hear a ring, you know, or a mic isn't turned on and the whole place goes, you know, they all look at the sound guy like, we heard that, didn't you hear that? The responsibility of the guy at the sound booth is to be unnoticed, for things to go smoothly. The role of the Spirit, and by the way, it doesn't bother him to draw attention to the Son. That is how his joy is complete. When you make much of Christ, the Spirit is so satisfied and so full of joy. He helps you to make much of Christ. When the Helper comes, whom the Father is, who's proceeding from the Father, he will bear witness about me. He will remind us of Christ. And I've said all these things to keep you from falling away. But here's what's going to happen. They're going to put you out of synagogues. The time is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. And Jesus is saying, I know the time is going to come when you're going to second guess yourself. When you're going to step back and look at your life and you're going to say, am I just crazy for believing this? Have you ever done that? Man, I have.
I was talking to a person this morning, just brand new to the church. And we're talking about the fact that what happens when the church tries to make its message cool. And the thing that is so truly attractive about Christianity is how absolutely absurd it really is. It's like, what is wrong with you people? Your leader was publicly executed. He was humiliated. He was rejected. He was crucified. And he says, follow me and die. And what did we do? Sign me up! What are we thinking? Does that make any sense? Yeah. It's life. But when you try to get rid of that edge to it, and you try to modify it somehow and make it trendy and make it cool and just make it a little bit more palatable to the world, you've lost it. That's why you have to have the Spirit. But this is not a game that we play. And so that whole issue of Christ warning his disciples, here is what is going to happen. You are going to face pressure like you have never known before. But the Spirit of God is going to hold on to you. And I want you to persevere. I'm going to go away. He's going to come. And there is going to be sorrow. The sorrow is going to be temporary. The joy is going to be permanent. Don't lose sight of that. He even uses the analogy there of childbirth. Verse 21, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. That is what we are living for. And it's the Spirit who's making much of Christ in their lives now, helping us to be faithful, helping us to be joyful, helping us to stand on our tiptoes, helping us to deny sin. Sin is so pervasive, sin is so powerful, sin is so appealing. Why has God called us to deny sin? It's not simply of saying, no, I won't do that, I won't look at that. I won't say that, I won't think that. It's so that I won't think that so I can think this. I won't do that so I can do this. I won't use my senses for that because I want to use my senses for Him. I want to be void of sin so that I can be full of and alive to Christ and live. Verse 25, I've said these things to you in figures of speech. Jesus already said back in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Verse 25, the hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father Himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. Brothers and sisters, I have not
I've just tried to give you a little taste of what is in these two chapters. And what Jesus was saying is that I'm just giving you a little taste of all that is in store. There is a banquet that is in store for you. There is a feast of relationship, of harmony, of joy, of satisfaction, of security, of contentment, of rest that awaits you. There is life because of Christ. It cannot be taken from you. Remain, abide, obey, love, trust, point to Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we realize a little more, I guess, of why you said that eye hasn't seen or ear has heard what is prepared for those who love you. To be loved and to love perfectly. We can only imagine. But imagine we do. To be completely, deliriously satisfied. We can only imagine. But imagine we do. And so in view of that day when our love is complete and our joy is complete and our satisfaction is complete and our hearts are full and we are able to enjoy you, because of that promise, we desire that we will live now as a taste of that. We want to relate to each other now at that level so that we can reflect to each other and together to our world what you created us for and what you have redeemed us to be. So, Lord, I ask that you'll be pleased to use these truths to remind us of the kinds of relationships that we can enjoy within the body of Christ and the kind of relationship that we can enjoy with you. So may our hunger for your word and our longing to pray and converse just grow, because we have a greater love for you. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen.